In Acts chapter 8, a story is told of a deacon from the first Christian church there in Jerusalem that goes out into a wilderness area because he's led by the Holy Spirit to a chariot that's carrying an African official back to his homeland in Ethiopia. And as Philip, the deacon, overtakes this chariot, he hears this Ethiopian man reading from a portion of the Old Testament Isaiah's prophecies. And the section that he's reading is what we have in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And so Philip goes up to him and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Well, how can I unless somebody teaches me, somebody helps me?" And I admire the humility of that response, because here's a man, he's an official, he serves in a political office back in his homeland, and here's this guy he doesn't know from anybody that just shows up in the wilderness and says, "Are you understanding this?" He says, "Well, no, I can't unless I have some help, some insight." Well, Philip then gets up in the chariot with him, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts for us, tells us that he began to explain to him the meaning of Isaiah 53. And the way that Luke puts it, he says it like this, that from that very place, Philip began to preach to him Jesus Christ. He began to preach Jesus to him. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke records it that way, because the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, actually beginning in the middle of the 52nd chapter through the end of the 53rd chapter, is the fourth of the four so-called servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. These are songs that are set before us, poems that are set before us, depicting this character that is revealed in a somewhat mysterious way, or a way at least that is clouded in some uncertainty as to his precise identity, as one who will come from the Lord God to rescue the nations. And the first servant song is found in the 42nd chapter, and the second one's in the 49th chapter. The last one, the 53rd chapter, the one that the Ethiopian official was reading from, is the one we're most familiar with. But the third one is in the 50th chapter, verses 4 through 9, that we're going to look at this morning. And I want us to look at this understanding what the New Testament, through the testimony of the book of Acts, does by way of identifying who the servant is. Because Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that the servant of these servant songs of Isaiah is none other than Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. Now, this is sort of mind-boggling to us because Isaiah lived 750 years before Jesus was ever born. But of course, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ, the man, is the eternal Son of God who became flesh. And so he didn't start his existence 2,000 years ago when he was born to the Virgin Mary, but rather that was the beginning of his incarnation, of his enfleshment, of his taking on humanity to himself. But with the Father and the Spirit, the Son has always lived together as one God from all of eternity. And God the Son comes into the world in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ to accomplish the plan of God in bringing about salvation for sinners. Now, the rest of that story in Acts chapter 8 is fascinating, because where the Ethiopian was reading from says this in Isaiah 53, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And as the Ethiopian reads this, it's only natural that he would ask the question that he puts to Philip: is the author here speaking of himself or somebody else? In other words, who's the subject? Who is it that he has in mind? And as Philip explains to him, this is all about Jesus. What we learn is that the servant songs of Isaiah are songs about and songs of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned this story at the outset of our study of Isaiah 50 this morning because, primarily for two reasons. One, it's important that we understand whose words we'll be looking at. Most of the words in the four servant songs of Isaiah are in the third person. That is, they're songs about this servant of the Lord. And that's true of the first and of the fourth song, without exception. Both of those songs are exclusively in the third person. The second and the third songs, however, the third of which we're going to look at this morning, are in the first person. They're actually songs that the Son of God sings concerning Himself. They are His words about Himself. And so as we look into Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9 this morning, I want to understand from the outset that these are really the words of Jesus Christ, prophetically uttered as He inspired Isaiah 750 years before He would become a man. Nevertheless, they are His words. And even the New Testament picks up on those very words from the section we're going to read in a few minutes and applies them to the events that surrounded Jesus' death as He moved toward the cross. But the second reason that I wanted to call that story to your attention is because what happened to the Ethiopian? When he got this, when he understood that the prophet, hundreds of years before, was testifying to something that had really just happened a few years ago in his experience, through the life of this Nazarene, this man from Nazareth, Jesus, he believed, and he was transformed through faith by entrusting himself to this servant of the Lord. And that's my desire for you today. For you who have never come to be transformed by the message that the Bible sets before us that it calls good news that has the ability to transform life, I want you to be transformed. And if you will be transformed, it will only be through this good news, this teaching, this revelation of who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, and why in the world that matters to you. And for those of you who are already experiencing this, I want you to experience it again. I want you just to revel in it, to bathe in it, to be strengthened and encouraged in it in fresh ways and understanding what kind of Savior we have, this incredible gift to us from God in the person and in the life and death and resurrection of His own Son. So as you study with me this morning, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, I want you to ask God to help you rethink Jesus Christ, to think more clearly, more purposefully, to give a fresh consideration to who He is, what He's done, why that should matter to you. So hear the Word of God as I read from Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. If you have a copy of the Scriptures in front of you, please follow along with me. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue sinners for the glory of God. That's what this song is about. He is the one who will come. Isaiah is prophesying by taking the very words of the Messiah and speaking them poetically as he was inspired to do so, not knowing what you and I can fully know today, that these are indeed the words of the God-man, the Savior, who came into the world to rescue sinners for God's glory. Last week, when we studied the first three verses of this chapter, I pointed out how these verses help us rightly think about God in his righteousness, that he's not the one to blame for the problems of his people. They're to blame. It is their sin. He's not mistreated them. They have mistreated him. They've brought the calamity upon themselves. They have provoked him to judgment. But also he shows his graciousness, how he came to them, even in their rebellion. He came among them, but nobody received him. He called out to them, but nobody would hear him and welcome his voice and heed his call. And he is almighty, because his arm's not short that it cannot save. He is still the God who rules over the heavens, over the created order. He is the God who is able to intervene in behalf of his people at any moment, in any circumstance. And in those verses, the character of God is put on display. Now we have, in these following verses, the rest of the story. The fact that God's people did not receive him in the Old Testament era, the fact that they did not heed his call, did not mean that his purposes had failed. It didn't mean that somehow God's now got to resort to plan B because his people didn't do what he expected them to do. No, God has always had one overarching plan of rescuing specific sinners by bringing them into a reconciled relationship to himself. And what his people refused to do, he determined to do in their behalf without their help. And that's what verses 4 through 9 is all about. They wouldn't heed. They wouldn't welcome. And so what does he do? He sends to them a rescuer. He sends to them this great Savior. And the one whom he sends, we now know by name as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. There are three things that I want to point out to you from the verses that I've read concerning Jesus Christ, this servant of the Lord God. And the first is found in verse 4, and that is that Jesus greatly comforts people who greatly struggle. As the servant of the Lord, he comes into the world to greatly comfort those who greatly struggle. Look at what this text says as the Lord Jesus speaks of himself. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He was given the ability to speak words of comfort to the weary. I like the way that the New American Standard says this. It says, I was given the tongue of disciples. The English Standard Version renders it this way. I was given the tongue of those who are taught. Jesus came teaching and preaching. He came as a preacher. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher, not a community organizer. Came into the world to reveal a message, to make known a truth. The Gospels in the New Testament repeatedly assert this. Dozens of times you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and hear how Jesus came preaching and teaching. For example, Mark 1:14, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 38 of that chapter, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. Mark 6, verse 6, he went about all the villages there in a circuit teaching. Both Matthew and Mark record the response that his preaching and teaching evoked. Said the common people heard him gladly. Why? Because he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke as one having authority. They couldn't get the people to listen to them. But when Jesus spoke, folks couldn't be kept from attending to his words. Even the greatest skeptics in history have acknowledged the majesty of our Lord's teachings. You may not know that Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. He was a deist. That is, he believed in a God who created the world and kind of wound it up like a clock and just let it run down toward the end. And he decided to edit the New Testament because he really liked Jesus, but he didn't like Christianity. And so he made his own Bible. I've got a copy of it on my desk. It's called the Jefferson Bible, and it's reduced to the moral teachings of Jesus. And listen to what Thomas Jefferson, this man who no way believed in Jesus as the eternal Son of God, listen to what he said about the teachings of Jesus. He called them the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. It's been well noted that Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato taught for 50 years, Aristotle taught for 40 years, and yet Jesus taught for only 3. Yet the influence of Jesus' 3-year ministry has infinitely transcended the impact of the combined 130 years of the collective teachings of the world's greatest philosophers. Without a doubt, Jesus was a wonderful teacher and counselor. If you read his sayings in the 4 Gospels, you'll be impressed with his sayings. You will understand how they have been recognized and extolled far and wide throughout history. He was given the tongue of the learned. But notice what else he was given. This same verse, verse 4 of our text, says he was given the ear of the learned. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned, or as the New American Standard says, to listen as a disciple. Now, this is an amazing statement to make about the Messiah, to make about the eternal Son of God, that he not only was given the ability to speak well, but he was also given the ability to listen well, to learn well. Jesus said the same thing when he was on earth. He made this point in John chapter 12, verse 49. He says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know what his command is, that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. Isn't that interesting? The Messiah himself didn't just shoot from the hip. The Messiah himself was taught. He had the tongue of the learned, but he also had the ear of the learned. Jesus did not become a great teacher without being a great learner. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a whole lesson in that for us. And I'm not going to spend time there. Let me just quote to you from John Calvin what he said about this point. Calvin writes, none are good teachers but those who have been good scholars, good students. He calls them learned and well instructed, for they do not deign to learn because they think that they are wise enough. For they who do not deign to learn because they think that they are wise enough are doubly fools, since they alone in the judgment of God are reckoned to be well instructed and learned who permit themselves to be taught before discharging the office of teachers, that they may have clear knowledge of those things which they communicate to others, and may publicly bring forward nothing but what they can testify to have proceeded from God. And in a word, they alone are learned who by continually learning do not refuse to make constant progress. If you want to be able to speak to people words of comfort, if you want to be able to help people with counsel, then you've got to humble yourself to be a learner. You need to be quick to listen, slow to speak. And as you are learning, speak. And know when not to speak, as well as when to speak. But why did the Lord God, as he's called in our text, fit Messiah, fit Jesus Christ, with a well-taught tongue and a well-taught ear, the ear and tongue of a disciple? The answer is given in the middle of that verse, verse 4. I've already read it. So that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. See, the message of the servant of God is specifically designed for those who are weary, those who are burdened, those who are pressed down, weak, faint, dispirited, those who are ready to quit. This is exactly what was prophesied in the first servant song of Isaiah in chapter 42, verse 3, when we read here that a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. A reed that is bruised, a stick that is bent, Jesus doesn't look at that and say, well, it's not straight, I'm just going to treat it harshly and break it. You ever seen a candle that's burned down and the liquid wax is coming up on the wick and it's just about to burn it out, and there's just a faint little bit of light left? Well, Jesus doesn't come to someone whose life is burning low and is at the very edge and just snuff it out and say, well, you're not very strong, you're not very bright, you're not very given with potential to future possibilities, I'm just going to remove you. He doesn't do that. He's gentle. He's kind. God sent His Son into a broken world to rescue broken people. And it's very, very instructive. It's important for us to stop and consider how Jesus Himself describes this in John chapter 3, verse 17, after that very popular verse 16. For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. When you think of Jesus or God, is your mind filled with thoughts of judgment and condemnation? I think some people hold back looking too deeply into what the Bible actually teaches. They don't want to be honest in dealing with the message of the Bible because they are afraid of what they'll find there is just more abuse, more shame, more guilt, more condemnation heaped on them. And you feel like you're already dealing with more than your fair share right now. And maybe that's because the way some of us who know the Lord have spoken of Him and tried to promote His cause, maybe sometimes we have done so in tones and with overtures that have miscommunicated the truth that He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save. He came to those who are weary. He was given the tongue of the learned that He might speak a word in season, a word of comfort to those who are bowed down. If you are tempted to think of harsh, judgmental, condemning thoughts about God as you come to look at what His Word has to say, then you need to stop and reconsider what the Word says about Jesus as He really is, not as you have imagined Him to be. He came for broken-hearted people. Is your heart broken? Then He came for people like you. Are you weary? He came for weary people. You feel like sometime that everywhere you look, all you see is failure and guilt. That's why Messiah came, to comfort people in this situation. Listen to how Jesus Himself announced His public ministry at the beginning of it in Luke chapter 4. He went back to His hometown. He went to the synagogue that was there. It was provided an opportunity. It was provided for Him to read from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Does that sound harsh to you? Does that sound judgmental? Does that sound full of condemnation? No. He came to the brokenhearted to heal them. He came to those who are pressed down. He came to those who are blind, not just physically blind, but blinded to the realities of God, to themselves, to what life is all about, to the purpose for which they were put upon this earth. He came to open up blinded eyes. He came to those who have been taken captive by forces that they do not understand. You ever find yourself alone at night, laying on your bed, your head's pillowed, and you're about to drift off to sleep, and you just ask yourself the questions, why do I do this? Why did I do that? Why am I the way I am? Why do I keep going back? Why can't I overcome? What is it that keeps me bound up in these straitjackets in my life that I just can't seem to escape? Jesus said that He came to set prisoners free. Those that have been ensnared by the devil, by sin, by the ways of this fallen world that you do not comprehend and maybe have never thought about deeply in your life. He came to set captives free. So if you find yourself in any of those categories, you ought to take heart because Jesus Christ came to provide comfort for people like you. And He invites you to receive His comfort in the most tender, gentle words that you could ever imagine. Listen to what He says when He was on earth, recorded in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of you, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. And I will give, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The great philosopher and church leader Augustine in the 5th century said, I have read in Plato and Cicero many, very many wonderful and beautiful sayings, but I have never read in either of them anything like this. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. Have you ever heard Christ calling you that way? Have you ever sensed yourself to be in that category of somebody who's just pressed down, somebody that is weighed down with all sorts of difficulties you can't even begin to express and understand them yourself, and hear Christ in His Word as the Messiah sent from God, the servant of the Lord, come into the world to help those who are weary, say, come to me. Come to me. Well, He invites you to come. And it is a bona fide offer. It is a legitimate invitation. And if you will come, how? Not by doing, not by promising, not by turning over new leaves, but by trusting, by resting, by bowing and saying, you are my Lord and I am your disciple. If you will come to Him, you will experience this rest. You'll experience this transformation because that is what He came to provide. Jesus greatly comforts those who greatly struggle, those who are weary. He was sent to do just that. And when His message is believed, it does indeed give encouragement and strength and hope to those who are bowed down. But Jesus could not provide this hope and encouragement simply by teaching. And the problem is that the reason is our problem is not just educational. It's not just a lack of information. We do lack information. We need to be taught. But our problem goes far deeper than that. Our problem involves a penalty. It involves guilt. It involves crimes that we have committed against God and that we need to be forgiven of. Crimes that we need to be released from. And so our text goes on to tell us the good news that not only does Jesus greatly comfort those who greatly struggle, but He also greatly suffers for those who greatly sin. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The Lord God gave His Son, His servant, a very difficult commission. When He says that He opened my ear, that is a Hebrew idiom that speaks of being commissioned, being given an assignment. In Psalm 40, we read this same language in the words of Messiah. Again, the Son of God inspiring the psalmist hundreds of years before He was to ever become incarnate Himself. Words that we find in Hebrews 10 quoted back as the very words of Jesus. And this is what is said there when Messiah responds to this call. Behold, I come. I delight to do Your will, O God, and Your law is within my heart. Though given a very difficult commission by His Father, Jesus Christ never shrank away from it. He never got out of it. He did not seek an alternative way around it. He volunteered for the assignment. You notice the language in verse 6. I gave my back, my cheeks. I did not hide my face. He endured shame and humiliation to fulfill the Father's will, to fulfill the plan of salvation. One of the most humiliating things you could do to your enemy in the ancient Near East was to unbeard him. If you remember the story of David, when a new king came to the throne of the empire of Ammon in 2 Samuel 10, David sends some servants there, and the king is suspicious of them, and so he shaves half their beards and sends them back. You remember that? And David kept them outside so that their humiliation could be overcome when their beard returned to its full growth, because it was a very severe insult. Spitting in the presence of another person was an insult. Just in the presence of another person. Spitting on another person was a high insult. Spitting in the face of another person was one of the greatest humiliating insults that you could give to a person. And Jesus says here that he willingly embraced this type of shame and degradation. In fact, when he was on earth, he told his disciples this is exactly what was going to happen. In Luke chapter 18, as he's walking with his disciples and he's telling them now, we've got to go to Jerusalem. In verse 31, we read this. Then the Lord took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And he had these verses in mind, because he goes on and he says, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these things happening. The high priest, the chief leaders of the Jews of the first century, spat in the face of God's servant, Jesus Christ. Well, what's the point of all this? And why is this significant? Why was Jesus treated this way? Furthermore, why, as the eternal Son of God, did he volunteer to be treated this way? Did he agree to this commission? Why? Because we couldn't be rescued without it. This was the only path open to the rescue of people like you and me who are described as weary, bowed down, heavy laden, separated from God. You see, this is the apex of the whole message of the Bible. I mean, this is the ultimate. This is the climax of the story. God created the world, everything in it, and created human beings, me and you, people like us, to bear His image. And the first human beings that He created, representing us, Adam as the first one, the head of the human race, rebelled against God, turned away from Him, fell into sin, plunged into rebellion, taking the whole human race with Him representatively. And if God is going to rescue rebellious image bearers, then He must do so by dealing with their rebellion. The only way that human sin against the holy God can be put away is that it has to be atoned for. And the wages of sin is death. God is so holy, we are told, He can't countenance sin. He can't even look upon sin with any approval. He can't just overlook it. He can't wink at it. He can't say, well, I know you're trying as hard as you can. I understand extenuating circumstances, so I'm going to give you a pass. No, that's not God. If He were to do that, He would ungod Himself. And as the holy God, with now fallen, broken image bearers, determined to rescue His people from that mass of fallen humanity, the only way, according to His revelation of what He has done, that is available for that to happen, is somebody's got to come pay for our sin. Somebody must come and represent us before God. Somebody must take our guilt away, take the penalty that we deserve. And that somebody is Jesus Christ, this servant of the Lord. And so the whole Bible story, from Genesis to Revelation, is about God's rescue mission, the search and rescue of the only responder to human beings who have fallen into sin. And Christ comes into the world, and in order to do what needs to be done, He must set Himself up as a substitute for sinners, and endure all of the wrath, all of the penalty, all of the judgment, all of the condemnation that our sins deserve, in order to bear it away and to satisfy the law of God with its just demands against us. And the way to that is a way of humiliation and shame. The way to that is the way that submits Himself to the hands of creatures that He made to treat Him the way that we see Him being treated when He was on earth, that was predicted 750 years before those events. This is described more graphically in the fourth servant psalm in Isaiah 53. Let me just read to you a few verses. You want to turn over there. Speaking of this suffering servant of the Lord, verse 4. Says, surely He has borne our griefs, He's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, the end of verse 8, it says, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, there's no other way. If you and I are going to be rescued, it will be through the work of one who will come and take our place and submit himself, substitute himself for us under the judgments of God's law to do everything the law requires of us in working out righteousness and then submitting to the law's curse, the law's demands that the soul that sins must surely die. And Jesus did that. And it was revealed long before he ever was incarnate on the earth. It was revealed that he would come to do exactly that. And he volunteered for this assignment, willingly giving up his life so that sinners like you and like me might be reconciled to God. Now, many people go through their whole lives and they never think seriously about these issues. They never think seriously about what the Bible calls sin. And what is sin? Well, sin is any lack of conformity to, any lack of living up to what God's law requires, or any violation of what God's law requires. And though you and I might not think of sin too seriously, God takes it very seriously because it is an affront to him. It is rebellion to him. And that sin that is committed must be penalized. It must be paid for. And the only way that sin can be paid for is through the enduring of the just wrath of God against all unrighteousness. And there's only two places where sin can be paid for. One is that horrible place that Jesus taught more about than anybody else in the Bible, called hell, where there will be an unending existence under judgment and wrath, serving the penalty for crimes committed against the infinitely innocent and holy God. And the other is his cross, where he bore that penalty as the infinite God-man who stood in the place of sinners and absorbed everything that hell is and everything that hell will inflict upon himself in behalf of anyone and everyone who will bow to him as Lord. You see, you can't appreciate the cross of Jesus. You can never appreciate his death on the cross without thinking seriously about your sin and taking it seriously. And you will never appreciate the wisdom of God and what was going on there and all that God was accomplishing there until you are willing to humble yourself to agree with what God says about you in the light of his law, what he requires, what you have failed to measure up. But those who do see this, those who do take it honestly, what happens? Well, they realize, I'm a great sinner. I am a great sinner. And you might be tempted to think, well, those thoughts are too much for me. I already struggle with a bad self-image. I can't let myself view myself in that light. But that's not the end of it. The good news is there's a great Savior who has greatly suffered for great sinners. And so you're not left on your own as one who has sinned against God. You can come to the one whom God has sent to rescue great sinners, those who have violated his law, who have failed to be what he's called us to be. Jesus Christ is that one. He's a great comforter for great strugglers. He's a great sufferer for great sinners. But our text goes on to tell us that in accomplishing our comfort and bringing about our salvation through his suffering, he is a great champion for our great God. Verses 7 through 9, we find this three times in these verses. he expresses confidence in the Lord God. Isaiah uniquely uses this phrase, adding the two names of God, Lord God, together. And three times in these verses, the servant refers to the Lord God and his relationship with him, confident in him. He is resolute and steadfast in his determination to fulfill his commission, because in verse 7, he's confident, the Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, like a rock, like a stone. I see the goal. I see the course. I'm going to follow it. Nothing's going to knock me out of the way. We read this in the Gospels, Luke 9:51. When the time had come for him to be received up, that is, to go to the cross, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was willing to leave his reputation as well as his welfare in the hands of the Lord God. He says, I know I will not be ashamed. It's interesting. He's not saying, I know I will not be shamed. He was treated shamefully. He was subjected to humiliation. But in the midst of all of that shame and humiliation, his case was left with God. He hoped in God. He trusted in God. And he knew he would be vindicated by his God and his Father. He's not intimidated in the face of his enemies. This is verses 8 and 9. He speaks almost mockingly to and of his enemies, confident that God will justify him. So he asks the question, who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Who will condemn me? I know what's going to happen to my enemies. They will all be ultimately put under my feet. It may not look like it on Friday, but the God who is my Lord God, my Father, will see me through, and I give my case to Him, and I rest myself in His wisdom, His power, and His greatness. What is this talk? Is it bravado? No. Is it stoicism? I'm Zeno. Nothing's going to impact me. No, it's not that. It's faith. It's confidence. It's hope. It's trust. It is resolve that is willing to leave his condition in the hands of his Lord God. Faith in God, whose plan he is fulfilling by his sufferings and death. Faith in God in the face of sorrow and shame. Faith that will not be quenched despite being assaulted by all the fury that hell can muster. It is faith, this kind of faith, that magnifies the greatness and worth of the one who is trusted. You see, faith doesn't promote, doesn't give any ground for the guy who has it to boast. Faith puts on display the one who's being trusted. When you trust God, you're not calling attention to yourself. You're calling attention to God. He's trustworthy. You're putting all your eggs in his basket. You're saying, okay, the Lord has said this. I take him at his word. I'm just going to live according to what he said. And God is the one who's put on display, and his glory is held up by the one who lives in faith. We see Jesus doing this all along the pathway to the cross. We see it as he gives his back to those who beat him, when he doesn't turn his face away from those who pull out his beard and those who spit on his face and mock him and revile him. We see it as he doesn't withdraw his hand from the Roman nails that drive it into that cross beam. We see it when he refuses to destroy the creatures he made who are subjecting him to this type of suffering and misery. And as Jesus entrusts his spirit into the hands of his Father with his final breath on the cross, as he declares, "It is finished," he has completed the work which his Lord God had given him to accomplish. And by his death on the cross, though it looks like utter failure, by his death on the cross, he is vindicating God. He is putting the righteousness, the power, and the grace of God on display. Because in this scene that is utter folly, foolishness, weakness to the mortal eye, in this scene, God is working out his plan from eternity to bring about the salvation of people like you and me. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Speaking of God sending His servant, His Son, to the cross, he says, God set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood. That is, a sacrifice that takes away wrath. That's what propitiation is. God set Him forth to be an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that takes away His wrath through His blood on the cross, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. God is seen as righteous in that act. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see what's going on the cross? On the cross, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is submitting Himself to this eternal plan of salvation, the plan from the ages before the foundation of the world, for which He, as the eternal Son of God, volunteered. And in submitting Himself to be crucified there and raised up on that cross, hanging there for those hours when the sun turned into darkness, when the earth shook, when creation itself bore testimony to this unique, almighty event, what is happening is God is making a statement about Himself through the faith of His Son hanging on the cross. That scene on the cross doesn't look like great faith. It looks like weakness. It looks like failure. It looks like an abysmal loss. But what we learn 3 days later, when God raised Him from the dead, is what was taking place on the cross was victory. It was accomplishment. It was atonement. Because now the God who is just, who is righteous, who cannot let sin go unpunished, is able to be not only just, but remaining just to be the justifier of sinners. How? How can God, without impugning His holiness, His righteousness, receive sinful, rebel image bearers back into His good graces? He can do it by sending to them a substitute, one who takes their place, one who endures what they deserve. The penalty that they have earned and incurred is laid upon Him, and that penalty of punishment is borne away. And in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is vindicated. And in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, God's grace and love and mercy for sinners is set forth. And in the cross, God's ability to rescue the worst person in the world is put on display. And so in Christ, the servant of the Lord prophesied hundreds of years before He ever walked the earth, what we find is God's answer to our greatest need. Salvation, rescue, reconciliation. He is a great comforter for great strugglers. And some of you are here this morning and you're struggling in ways that you would be embarrassed for other people to know. You need to look to Christ because He comes to the weary. He's a great sufferer for great sinners, and I hope that there are many of you here this morning that are awakening in fresh ways, maybe for the first time, to the reality of what God says about you, that you have shattered His law, and you have a penalty against you. And that truth doesn't have to leave you in despair, because Jesus came to suffer the penalty of people just like you. Come to Him, and you'll receive the forgiveness that He's secured. And I hope that all of us will leave here this morning seeing that in Jesus Christ what we have is a display of the glory of our God through His champion, who came and submitted Himself to His Father's will, who trusted and believed and kept going forward and volunteered and refused to deviate from the course that had been given to Him by His Lord God in order to magnify the righteousness and the grace and the omnipotence of the living God. And that's how we're called to live, brothers and sisters. Faith. Trust. Believe. Take God at His word. Follow after your Savior. If you've never trusted Christ, Today, he comes among you by his word. Today, he calls you by his word. Today, he says, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Trust. Believe. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be rescued. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving us such a great Savior. We praise you for this one who came to suffer and to die in our place. We thank you that such love was given freely to us, and that the Lord Jesus willingly, voluntarily, gave up his life in our behalf to bring us to you. God, I pray for those who are strangers to your grace today, that you would set before them Christ Jesus as the only hope, and that they would, in humility and joy, look to him and live. I pray you would give strength to weak hearts today, those bowed down, those who are weary, that we would find in Jesus Christ a great comforter, a great helper, one who in love has come to stand with us and to carry us safely to you. Our eyes are upon you and our hope is in you. And we ask you to speak and have your way with us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Let's stand.